You are listening to the Gateway Church located in Ferriesburg, Michigan. You can learn more about us by visiting thegateway.church or like and follow us on Facebook, where you can watch full services, keep up with all that is going on, and get connected.
You know, the honor is ours to be here with you this morning. Thank you so much for having us, for welcoming us in. So for those of you who have been around the church for a little while, you might recognize this fine lady right here. This is Regan, my wife. You sent her. You guys sent her out, and I just happened to be the one that she brought back. But we had the privilege of serving individually overseas. God called us, and we were obedient, and we served on a launch team in Cairo, Egypt, where we got to learn about Arabic, and we got to learn about planting churches. Now we are being launched out from there, and we'll be serving on a team in Algeria. And I'm so thankful for you welcoming me into this family, into this community. We got back in March, got married in May, and just been so welcomed by you in our return, and yeah.
Yeah, we're so excited to be here with you guys this morning. Thank you for welcoming us. We're traveling around a lot in this season, sharing about what God is doing in our lives and across the world in Algeria, but it is the best thing ever for me and now for Josiah as well, just to be home with our church family, with my actual family, and it's just the best. So thank you for having us. And I didn't say this first service, but just to add more to what Josiah shared about what we get to do now, it's so exciting. The country that we are headed to is actually considered 99.9% unreached with the gospel, and there are so few workers there. And so it's our privilege and honor to go and to be sent by you. And we couldn't do this without you. Thank you for your prayers, for your support. We couldn't do it without the Gateway Church. So yeah, so we're going to get started this morning with a story. And when Josiah and I were in Egypt, we just loved the opportunity to get to walk with a few friends in a discipleship journey as they decided to follow Jesus for the first time. It was so incredible and like the greatest honor of our lives. And one of those friends for Josiah is named Ahmed. And Josiah had the privilege of walking with him through his faith journey for the past year, not merely in a discipleship relationship, but also as a friend and a brother. And one night shortly before we left Cairo to move back to America, Josiah and a couple of friends from our team sat across the table from Ahmed at a local coffee shop called an Ahwa. Okay, so just to paint the picture with you, or for you, if you can just go there with me, they're sitting in this Ahwa, there's cigarette and hookah smoke, all these Egyptian men hanging out, they're cheering for their favorite soccer team on the TV, and it was there, smack dab in the middle of just the chaotic Egyptian nightlife, that Ahmed shared with his newfound brothers in Christ a dream that he had recently had. And we have seen Jesus speak to Arab people through dreams and visions countless times. And so this didn't come as a surprise to Josiah and our teammates. In fact, it was through a series of dreams that Ahmed had decided to give his life to Jesus months earlier. But what Ahmed described on that particular night in the Ahwa would leave Josiah and I and our team an impression that will stick with us forever. He said that in the dream, he stood at the edge of a deep pit, and when he looked into the pit, he saw his family. At first, he struggled to understand why they were in the pit, and then, of course, he desperately wanted to get them out. In the dream, he asked Jesus, "Jesus, why is my family in this pit? And I'm not. What is different about them than me?" And Jesus simply answered him, "Ahmed, your family is in the pit because they don't know me. They don't have eternal life without me. But you have me, Ahmed. This is the difference between you and them. You know me as your Savior. You have what they don't. You have what they desperately need." As Ahmed has begun his journey as a disciple of Jesus, he's had to wrestle with a lot of big questions. For example, how does the Trinity work? What is my identity now that I'm no longer a Muslim, but a Christian? But there's one question in particular that he's had to grapple with in a big way, and it's one that you might be familiar with. What is my calling? Or perhaps you've asked it in a different way. What is my purpose? What is my role? And Ahmed isn't alone in asking this question, and neither are you. But before Josiah shares with us more about this in a moment, we need to zoom out and briefly examine the story that God has been writing from the beginning of time so that we can better understand our place and our role in that story. But before we do that, let's just pray together. Jesus, we just dedicate this service to you. Thank you that you have been meeting us already in worship and in our giving and in our fellowship. Lord, we pray that for Josiah and I, that our words would be not words of our own wisdom or knowledge, but that it would be a demonstration of your Holy Spirit's power. Would you touch hearts this morning? Would you speak to us as a community? Would you reveal to us, God, what it looks like to walk out our calling in boldness, in faithfulness to you? We just give all of these things to you, and we thank you, Lord, for being with us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so as I said, we are going to take a few moments to review God's story that he has been writing from creation to redemption. Now, many of you in the room know this story by heart, but just stick with me for a moment. There's a reason we're re-examining it, okay? So God's story starts, as you might have guessed, in the beginning. We see in the biblical account of creation that the triune God spoke earth into existence, and everything that he made was good. He then made man and woman in his image, tasking them with filling, subduing, and ruling the earth. They were, according to God, very good. And we can see that from the beginning, God pursued relationship with Adam and Eve. He regularly dwelled with Adam and Eve in the garden, and they enjoyed the glory of his presence. That is, until the fall. Adam and Eve's choice to sin disrupted their perfect unity with God because their sin could not exist in the presence of his holiness. For the first time, there was a separation between them and their creator. God drove them from the garden, and the pattern of sin in humanity continued and grew. However, God was not content for his creation to dwell apart from his presence. So God chose a man that we know today as Abraham and made him a promise to make him into a great nation and to bless his descendants. God blessed the people of Israel in order that they would be a blessing to all nations, so that Israel would show every nation what it was like to be in relationship and dwell with their creator, God. Because once again, God's desire was always to dwell with those he had created. Are you seeing a pattern here? Then God gave Moses a law for the people of Israel and a system for atoning for their sins. By following the law, Israelites were able to keep themselves pure. And by following the system, sacrificed animals received the penalty for sin that the people deserved. The law and system allowed their sins to be covered so that they could draw near to and dwell with their holy God. But despite the gift of this law and system, Israel, the nation meant to be a blessing to all creation, continuously broke their covenant with God. They continued in the pattern of sin and engaged in idolatry and lawlessness. And their refusal to submit to God's way separated them once again from the presence of God. But thankfully, God was still not content for his creation to dwell apart from his presence. He sent prophets to his people, warning them that they needed to turn from their wicked ways because he was going to judge the earth. But in addition to judgment, the prophets also began to tell of a Messiah, a Savior who would come to save the world from God's wrath and rule over creation forever. And so, Jesus, the Lamb of God, put on flesh, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, and rose to life again. He became the way that all of God's creation, us included, could dwell with God forever as he had always intended. He ascended to the right hand of God, where he waits to return to judge the earth, save all those who believe in him, and restore creation. And most importantly, to dwell with his people forever. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 10 gives us a glimpse into the glory of God's presence on that day when Jesus will return. And you can read it with me in verse 9. It says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This picture right here, this is where God's story ends. A multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, worshiping him together in a restored creation forever. This is God's story. May we know it by heart better than any other story we've ever heard. Because the more we can know it and understand it and get it inside of us, the better we can see our place in the story. And this is what Josiah is going to explore a little deeper for us today.
Amen. Thanks for sharing that. It's a beautiful story that we get to be a part of. So now that we know just a brief outline of that story and we have that slight picture, we can now examine the question of where do we fit in within that story? What is my purpose? What is my calling? What is my place? And this is a question that I think a lot of believers have wrestled with or are currently wrestling with, is what is my place? I want to look at scripture to answer these two questions with you briefly. And some may try to give you a long, drawn-out answer. There's entire books. There's sermon series on these questions. But we're going to simplify it down here with scripture. So let's take a look at question number one. What is my role? And to answer this question, I want to look to Matthew 28:18. And that is the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his disciples, and he says, "Go out." There we go, right there. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." You see, when it comes to the larger narrative that Reagan just shared, we don't have the opportunity, we don't have the privilege of writing that. We don't have the luxury. That's God's narrative. But we do get to be a part of that narrative. We get to be a part of that picture. We get to be a part of that story. And as scripture says, our role is very clearly stated, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. That is our purpose. That is our role within God's story. In Matthew 24:14, during Jesus' teaching on the day of the Lord, he says this, "This gospel will be preached in all nations as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." You see, once again, our role is defined right there. Our role is defined by go and proclaim. You see, we don't get a say in how the return will happen. We don't know when it'll happen. We don't know how it'll happen. But we do have the responsibility to make every effort to bring the gospel to every nation, to every tribe, and for every tongue. That is our role, plain and simple. All right, so question two. How do I know if I'm doing what God has called me to do? Or I'm worried, you know, I haven't found my calling. The answer for this question is found in what we just talked about. What is our calling? Our calling is to proclaim. You see, our calling is the way in which we fulfill our purpose and role within God's narrative. Our role is to proclaim, as scripture states. So our calling must reflect that. With the knowledge of our role in mind, let's begin to kind of think through this and apply this a little bit. So, am I doing everything I can right now to proclaim the love of Christ in my life? Am I resembling that through my opportunities that I have in the day, through my job, and through my life? If yes, then no calling. You're living out the no problem. You are living out your calling, and you are fulfilling your purpose. If no, then maybe there's something that we need to address here. So let's look at it this way. Is it my life or is it my job? Is it my job that's preventing me from sharing, that's preventing me from loving others? Or is it my own fear and hesitation? You see, oftentimes, and more often than time, it's not our job. It's our own fear. It's the choices that we make. It's choosing not to proclaim that is preventing us from fulfilling our calling. And I'll be the first to admit, it's tough. It's really hard to have that boldness to go out and share. And sometimes we just don't feel like it. Sometimes we just get into this state of complacency. And when we were living in Egypt, one of the easiest ways that we would do evangelism is just by taking a taxi ride or in an Uber. Because when I got into that taxi, I had a captive audience for however long that ride was. You know, I'm sitting in there, you sit in the front seat with them, so it's me and Ahmed or Muhammad, Abdullah, whatever his name is. It's probably one of those three. And I've got him now for the next 20, 30, 40 minutes, depending on traffic, unless he's going to pull over and kick me out. But there's sometimes where we'd have great conversations there. You could really just pour in and just have simple conversations about the book that's on their dash or the things that they have around their wrist, just like little things that could open up opportunities to share the gospel. But there'd be other times, there'd be the end of the day, it is hot, and I've been exhausted. I'm like, the last thing I want to do right now is have a conversation with this guy I don't know. I just want to sit here, look out the window, and just go home. I don't want to think in Arabic. I don't want to have to try to make those connections. I just want a moment. You see, but when I fall into that mindset, you know, sometimes it's okay to do it once, but you do it once, and you know, the next time you want to do it again and again, you fall into this rhythm of complacency. And when I do that, it's very selfish because it's not just me that it's affecting. It's not just me not being obedient to what God has called me. It's I'm putting this guy's life at risk. I'm putting eternity at risk for him. Because I might be the only person who gets in his car that could tell him about Jesus. I might be, and you might be, the only opportunity that someone has to hear the gospel. Who are we to keep that from them? Who are we to say, you know what? I'm not going to share that with you right now. Maybe later, but not right now. A mentor once shared this to me, the greatest injustice that we can do to another human is to know of the love of the gospel and the price that was paid on the cross and keep it to ourselves. When we choose to not share, we're putting eternity on the line for others. You see, our calling isn't to a job. It's not to a place. Our calling is to our purpose. And it doesn't matter where we do it. It doesn't matter how we do it. It only matters that we do it. It only matters that we proclaim, that we choose to share. So what happens when we try to run from this call? Or let's say we try to take it in our own hands and do it how we feel we want to do it, and not how God has called us to do it, or not how he is leading us to do it. I want to take a look at a couple stories in Scripture here as we walk through this. And the first one is going to be in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. And this is going to be the story of Naaman. For those of you who don't know this story, I'll just kind of briefly describe what we're going to talk about here before we get into it. So Naaman was a man outside of Israel, and he was struck with leprosy. So he had these terrible sores and these wounds all over his body. But he had a servant who heard about this man of God in Israel who had the power to heal and to cleanse. And that's where we're going to jump in here in verse 9. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him to say, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out to me and say, stand and call on the name of the Lord our God, wave hands over the spot and cure me. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. But fortunately, one of his servants came up to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much more than when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down, dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, and as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. You see, I probably would have been just like Naaman. I would have been upset. I would have been ticked. Because let's see, I got on my camel and I rode all the way, probably, I don't know how far it was, probably a long ways. In the desert, it's hot, it's sandy, I'm walking, I've got these sores all over me, I'm just miserable. And I get to his house and he sends a messenger out. Like, I don't even get to see the guy to the face, he just sends a messenger out and says, hey, you see that river? Go wash your tail 7 times and you're all good, man. We'll see you later. You'd think that'd be pretty infuriating, right? You're this great leader, and all you get is this messenger. And 7 times, like, I've been taking showers for how long and cleaning myself in the river, and you're saying I just have to do it 7 times in a row, and that's all it would take? And also, what's up with your river? Why is your river better than my rivers? You see, Naaman began to make conditions, and he began to question the commands, but the command was simple. Wash yourself 7 times. You see, if Naaman would have stuck to these conditions and the instructions that Elisha had given him, and say he would only chose to wash 6 times, or maybe he was on death set and he would have gone home and, well, he said wash 7 times in that river, but I'll just try it 7 times in this river, he wouldn't have got his healing. Wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and you will be cleansed. You see, we need to stop making conditions to our surrender. We need to stop making conditions to our obedience, saying, God, I'll do this if you do that first. You know, I'm going to give you this, but I think I've got this under control, so I'm just going to hold on to this for now. You know, maybe later if I need help, I'll give it back to you, but right now I want to hold on to this one. I heard it put this way recently, and we're going to say that this is God's desk up here. Or even just think of it like a little child, and, you know, I've got something that I need help with, and I reached him, you know, I just really need help. I'm just going to set this up on the edge of that desk. And I'm going to leave it to God, but maybe I walk away and, you know, well, maybe I want to, I think I could take care of that, actually. You know, I don't want to wait for him to work, so I'm just going to reach up and pull that off now. I'm going to take that back into my own hands. You see, when we give things to God, when we're putting them in his control, we can't just, you know, set it on the edge here. We got to throw it up there into the center where we can't reach up and grab it again. We got to give it fully to him, not making conditions of, okay, I'm going to give you this amount of time, and then I'm taking it back. It's in the center. We need to put it where we can't reach it, where we can't take that control back. I want to continue this story in Numbers 20. And this is going to be the story of Moses and the people of Israel, and they're wandering through the desert towards the end of the Exodus. And once again, the people got thirsty, because let's face it, it's a desert, it's hot. So Numbers 20, verses 1 through 13. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of God appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the entire assembly. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its waters. You will bring water out of that rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff in the Lord's presence just as he had commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the entire assembly in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. Awesome miracle, right? But then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of all Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I have given them. So what happens here is about 40 years prior, at the beginning of the Exodus, the people of Israel Let's face it, we're all like Israel. They're whining, they're complaining, they're saying, "You've brought us out of Egypt, and we're thirsty, we're starving, there's no food, there's no water. Give us something to drink. Why should we die in this desert?" So Moses goes to God and says, "What am I supposed to do with these people?" And God says, "All right, take that staff, it's a pretty great staff, and strike that rock, and water will come out." So he does that, and it's an amazing miracle, and the people drink. But now, 40 years later, they're in the same situation, and God tells Moses, "Speak to that rock. I've given you authority. Speak to that rock, and water will come out." But what's Moses do? He takes that staff and he strikes that rock, whether it's in anger, whether it's in frustration, or maybe he was just, you know, having some selective hearing. He struck that rock. But in that act of disobedience, Moses was only successful in diminishing the miracle God was trying to do for his people. By choosing to strike the rock, Moses took away an opportunity where God wanted to reveal the anointing that was upon Moses in front of all of Israel. Because it's one thing to take the action to strike, to have the physical act of doing that. It's another thing to say, "Water come out of that rock." To have the authority and the anointing where you could speak and miracles would happen is a lot different than having to take the action of doing something, to have the authority to speak and to have that anointing where you could see water come out of this rock. But Moses took away that opportunity. And second, by striking the rock, he wasn't trusting in this new miracle that God was wanting to do. He was holding true to a miracle he'd seen in the past. 40 years ago, he knew that if he did this, God would do that. So now he's saying, "Okay, I did this before, so if I do this, surely God will do it again." And he did. But that's not what God had called him to do. He said, "Speak to the rock." You see, Moses once again made conditions to his trust and his obedience to God. He said, "Okay, I know God did this in the past. And like I said, I don't know if it was out of anger or if it was disobedience, but he struck the rock. He didn't speak to the rock. He said, I'm going to stick to what I know rather than going into what God had put forth before him." I want to share a little bit of my story to kind of start to summarize this up. So when I graduated college, I had said yes to going onto the field, to going into serving and to be a global worker. And I had said, "God, no, if you're willing to call me, I will go." And he did. But I began to make conditions to my surrender. I began to apply for other jobs and other opportunities. I said, "Okay, God, I'll go, but I want to get married. I want to start my family first. I'll go, but I want to pay school off first. I want to get out of debt first. I'll go, but I want to get more financially stable. I want to get more, you know, qualified, and then I'll go." So I went down a road that to me made perfect sense. I wanted to start a ministry with firefighting. I wanted to be like a wildland firefighter and start this ministry to minister to those who have lost their homes, who have lost everything. I mean, it seems like a great opportunity. It would bless people. So I started going down that path. I started applying for jobs within the Wildland Service and got to like 30 different hiring agencies. And I'm like, "Okay, God, this is good. I'm going to go down this path." And days go by, and weeks go by, and I don't hear anything back. You know, I'm decently qualified. Like, I've done my work. Like, surely someone, like, they're desperate for people. Surely someone would be willing to hire me. And then the Lord convicted me of, "Why are you making conditions? Like, why aren't you trusting that I can use the things that are important to you on the field, overseas, sharing with others?" And I realized that I had put roadblocks in my path that God had not put there. So I no joke, I'm not joking with this. The day after I surrendered that to the Lord and said, "Okay, God, I will go. I'll go right now." In come the influx of emails. "We are no longer considering you for this position. We have rejected your application. We are no longer hiring for this position." Email after email after email. I'm like, "Yes, God, I get it. I get it. You don't want me to go that way." You see, if I would have stuck true to what I wanted to do, I might have been able to figure it out. I might have been able to have an impact, but it would have been a fight. And I would have missed out on the amazing things and opportunities that the Lord had opened in Egypt, getting to be a part of people's stories as they began to encounter Christ for the first time, getting to develop new relationships and new friendships, getting to meet my wife. You see, when we're willing to be obedient to what God is putting before us and begin to trust in him and walk down that path, it opens up the door for the true plan and the true path that God has in front of you. So as I close out this section, Reagan comes back up, I just want to challenge you to think about what roadblocks might you be putting in front of you? Things that God hasn't put there, but you say, you know what? I think I want to do this first. What roadblocks are we creating for ourselves?
Yeah, thanks, Josiah, for that. Look at our part in God's story as proclaimers of the gospel and how it requires our submission and our obedience. And I just want to offer one more piece before we respond to what the Lord is speaking to us today, which is this. Our urgency in fulfilling our role in God's story is affected not just by what we know happens at the end of the story, every tribe, nation, and tongue worshiping him. Our urgency is also related to understanding how much work there is to be done before we can see that beautiful end of the story come to be. On our most recent road trip, Josiah and I listened to a book. We love listening to books in the car. And we listened to the biography of Jim Elliot, who was a missionary to Ecuador and who was martyred by an unreached people group that he was sharing the gospel with, the Aucas. And the biography is written by Jim's widow, Elizabeth Elliot, and she describes his decision to minister to the Aucas, a people group known for their violence and killing. For this reason, other missionaries on the field wouldn't have even considered putting themselves or their families in that level of danger. But Jim, as his wife explains, saw things differently. He saw himself as a watchman, much like the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 33, God addressed the prophet Ezekiel as a watchman and counseled him with regard to his proclamation of judgment to the people of Israel. So you can follow along with me in chapter 33. God said to Ezekiel here in verses 7 through 9, "As for you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. When you hear a word from my mouth, give them a warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'Wicked one, you will surely die,' but you do not speak out to warn him about his way, that wicked person will die for his iniquity, yet I will hold you responsible for his blood. But if you warn a wicked person to turn from his way and he doesn't turn from it, he will die for his iniquity, but you will have rescued yourself." To Jim Elliot, the tribe that he had previously ministered to in Ecuador, they were called the Quechuas. For Jim, he believed the Quechuas now had the responsibility of whether or not they would accept the truth of the gospel. After years of sharing the gospel with them, discipling them, Jim firmly believed that their blood was on their own hands now, so to speak. They would continue to live for Jesus or they wouldn't, but he had been faithful to his duty to proclaim and to disciple. But for the Aucas, a tribe that had never had adequate access to the gospel, and knowing this and having the ability to do something about it, Jim believed that until he did, the blood of the Aucas was on his hands. He believed this so deeply and truly that he and four other men gave their lives for the sake of the Aucas knowing Christ. And as a bit of a spoiler, after these men were martyred, the Aucas did miraculously come to know Christ. It's a moving story, but it leaves us with an uncomfortable question. For the 42% of the world that has not yet had access to the gospel, and us as the church knowing and believing the gospel, isn't their blood on our hands? Isn't it on my hands? Until we are willing to recognize the gravity of the task that has yet to be completed, 42% of the world, 3.43 billion people, so many seats at the table still left empty. Until we recognize these things, we will never be willing to own our part in God's story. Josiah and I will never forget when our friend that we talked about earlier, Ahmed, will never forget when he grieved the first 30 years of his life without the knowledge of Christ. He turned to Josiah one day and said, "How could no one have told me? I went 30 years without knowing Jesus. That isn't my fault. It's theirs." Now, we know it's not our responsibility to convince the unreached people of the world to follow Jesus. This is a choice that everyone has to make on their own, and salvation, thank the Lord, is in God's hands. But it is our role to present them with the opportunity. So, will we do that? Will we choose to present them with the opportunity to hear the gospel?
Worship team, you can come on up as we begin to close out here. With my friend Ahmed following his decision to accept Jesus as his Lord and Savior, his life was transformed dramatically. Transformed in amazing ways, but also in challenging ways. You see, the weight of living a secret life that he didn't dare share with his friends and family weighed upon him every day. A secret that if it were to come out, would cost him his life. The stress and weight grew, and he simply wanted a safe place where he could have a new beginning, where he could begin to grow in his faith and practice and share without the fear of life and death. You see, this started as he began to look in a couple different cities in Egypt, and he went and tried to find a home church, just trying to find a place that would welcome him in, but the police who guard those churches saw him as a Muslim and not as a brother in Christ. And when they saw him trying to come in, they arrested him and they brutally interrogated him because to them, it made more sense for him to be a terrorist than a Christian. It made more sense for him to be a terrorist trying to come in and scout out these churches than for a Muslim who had left behind and now was a Christian. His later attempts involved trying to find a new visa to different countries, again met with rejection. However, despite these rejections, he has not lost hope. Despite all these rejections and hardships, he's realized, okay, maybe God is trying to use me in my home village. You see, it's people like Ahmed who are going to have the impact. Regan and I and many other workers around the world, we can do things, we can share, but we're never going to have the impact and the influence on a community like a person like Ahmed. You see, he's not an outcast. He's accepted, he's welcomed, he's respected within his community. He is in a prime opportunity. He's in a prime place to share and proclaim. And he's begun to be bold. He's begun to share his faith with people at his work, with friends, with people around him. We pray for more people like Ahmed who are willing to put it all on the line, who are willing to be unconditionally obedient in their life. It's because of his faith and courage we want to challenge you this morning with this question. What are you willing to put on the line? You see, we live in a country where our lives, they're not going to be at risk because of our faith. But maybe we could put something else down on the line. Maybe we could risk our social status, the way that we're seen by others, by choosing to talk about our faith, by welcoming in those who we would usually just kind of separate ourselves with from, saying someone else will be their friend, someone else will welcome them. That's not my thing to do today. Maybe we could put our spending habits on the line, our finances on the line, by choosing to give beyond what is comfortable, choosing to give more than what the 10% calls us to give. Maybe God is calling you to put it all on the line, to put your life on the line by entering into a new relationship with Him, whether that be for the first time or whether that be going overseas. As we go into this final song, I just ask that you would search your heart just between you and God and say, God, what do I have to give? How can I lay myself out as an opportunity for others to come to know you? How can I lower myself down and say, God, I want more of you and less of me. What can I give today? How can I lay myself down? What am I willing to put on the line? So Jesus, as we come before you now, God, Lord, speak to our hearts, humble us. Humble us that we would be willing to lay ourselves out, lay our lives out for you and for those who do not know you. God, we need more of you and less of us. God, work in our hearts. Convict us of the things that we are holding on to, that we're not willing to fully put onto your desk, that we're not fully willing to release to you. God, convict us of the roadblocks we've put in front of ourselves, of the conditions that we've made to our, yes, the conditions we've made to our obedience to you, God. Lord, help us to release those things to you. Lord, would we be unconditionally obedient and would we unconditionally surrender our lives to you, Jesus? And it's in the mighty name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.
Stand and respond this morning. I was talking to someone earlier this week, and they just shared with me an apology, just a little embarrassed about something that happened, that the Lord had kind of caused them to stretch themselves a little bit, to maybe do something that they weren't necessarily comfortable with. And in that moment, as a pastor, you kind of have to feel in the moment, man, what do you say to someone feeling this way, apologizing for something that honestly they didn't need to apologize for? And what I felt like the Lord impressed on me and what I told this person was, you know, the Lord is much more pleased with our faithful awkwardness than with our disobedient excellence. That sometimes we can fall on what is comfortable, what we're used to, what we've done in the past, maybe like what Moses did. We lean into our strengths, and sometimes in order to get new strengths, God calls us to do something new, to do something different, to not rely on our own strength, but to rely on His strength instead. And I'm really thankful for Josiah and Reagan and their encouraging word to call us out on behalf of the Lord, to maybe stretch ourselves, to do something different, to take that step that we wouldn't normally take. And just know that God honors that. Our awkward faithfulness, or our stumbling over our words faithfulness, or our awkward pausing faithfulness. When we are obedient to Him, even whenever we don't show up, it allows God to show up on our behalf. Amen. I'm going to pray, but one more thing that we like to do here is we have something that we call a one. And it's the one person in our life who we don't want to see heaven without. It might be a family member, a child, or a parent. It might be a neighbor. The person literally next door to you, or maybe the person in the cubicle next to you, a coworker, or someone you rub shoulders with at the gym or at the coffee shop or somewhere else. And I ask for me, my prayer today is that God would open my heart for that person, that my heart would break for that person, but also that God would stretch me and allow me to have more boldness to proclaim His truth. Again, whether it's to an Uber driver or a best friend or even a spouse. And so will that be your prayer this week as well? And as we go, one thing that we also like to do is have a posture sometimes of surrender.
opening our hands. It allows us to offer up God our whole heart, like we just talked about, and also to receive what he has for us. So if you feel comfortable, will you open your hands with me and just take this posture of surrender as we go today? Dear Jesus, we just thank you that you are our Savior, that you are our King, that you gave your whole life for us, that you died the death that we deserved so that we can have the inheritance that only you deserve, God. We thank you for that. That we are undeserving of your grace. But that's why it is grace. And you give us grace, Lord, not just for our sins, not just for our trespasses, but Lord, you give us grace in sometimes our awkward moments, the moments that we don't feel confident. Lord, we lean into you and your strength in those moments. We give you everything. Lord, use it to your will. We give you our relationships, our lives, our dreams. And maybe for some of us, you're calling us to just share the good news with a coworker. Maybe for some of us, you're asking us to switch vocations. Maybe even for some of the other people here, you are calling them to take up the call to full-time ministry, to equip the saints to do this work, Lord. Whatever it is, before you even ask, let our answer be yes, Lord. We surrender these things to you. We surrender our friends to you, Lord. Great opportunities, great situations, Lord, where we can share your good news with them. Lord, we not only lift our hands in surrender and thanksgiving, we lift our hands to receive what you have for us, your spirit, your strength, your power, because we can't do it without you. Lord, we thank you. We praise you as we leave this place and go to a lost, hurting, and broken world that you promised that your spirit will be with us, that you will be with us till the very end of the age. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we give you all the glory and honor as we go in your grace today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. Go in God's grace. And if you're here for the baptism class, just hang around a little bit. We have to wait for some of the kids to leave the kids' room first, and then we will get that class set up and ready to go. But go in God's grace. We'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Gateway Church. If you'd like to find out more about our church, such as service times, giving, and ways to get connected, visit us at thegateway.church.